It's ironic, isn't it, that the one person in this country who was killed this year for the name of Jesus Christ would be a Muslim shopkeeper. Who would have guessed it? Asad Shah, killed in Glasgow by a fellow Muslim because he wished people happy Easter. He was a delightful man who was loved by his community, and he'd seen something in the perfection and in the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that had attracted him. And he felt part of this society, and he felt that part of the whole Easter story and the Easter message. And I don't know, maybe God had done something even in his heart to respond to that Easter message. And as he at Easter time was being visited by his customers, he'd taken to wishing them happy Easter. But his joyful greeting so incensed and enraged another that he stabbed him on the street in front of his shop and stood over him while Asad lay dying. And you might not see it if you have little interest in the Word of God, or conversely, if you're living in some kind of form of evangelical bubble without interacting with the world. But if you're involved in any way, shape, or form with the ongoing progression of this society, you will not have failed to notice that we're living in a clash of cultures. We're living in a time where cultures are clashing. Gone is the idea of a general society which embraced Christianity maybe formally, or at least saw Christianity as something maybe not for them, but still a good thing. More and more, the values of Christianity are being deconstructed and deemed to be repressive and anti-democratic and bigoted. And for many, goodness and righteousness, those terms, goodness and righteousness, have nothing to do with biblical reality, biblical morality. And a sense of personal justification is established in a form of self-righteousness focusing on other things. I don't know, recycling, giving money to the homeless, not eating at McDonald's. And in most people's minds, goodness and righteousness bears absolutely no connection to any kind of love for or interest in the glory of God. Okay? For most people in our society, the vast majority, righteousness and goodness has absolutely nothing to do with God. It's about something else. In fact, love for an interest in and an appreciation of the glory of God is become something which is suspicious, antisocial, and probably linked to terrorism. And this upside down world that we're living in now would have been very familiar to the people of Pergamum, people living 1900 years ago. As Simon spoke last week about Smyrna, I was interested to see that he said that in Smyrna, if you worship God, then you were classed as an atheist. People who worship the living God were seen as atheists because they were not part of the worship structures of that society. And we're looking through week by week as we see the glorified Lord Jesus Christ come to John, and he brings a message to seven churches. And tonight we're looking at the message to the church in Pergamum, which is as relevant, I think, today as it was in AD 95 or thereabouts when it came. Now, if the name Pergamum is kind of gnawing away at your brain, there's a reason for that, okay? Pergamum, 500 years before, had been the site of the invention of parchment, stretched leather, before the advent of paper. So the word Pergamum is often associated with paper products. But before we take a look at Pergamon, there's a couple other things I want to do. Let's take a look at Ephesus, because Ephesus is special. Ephesus is like Bristol. It's a city which dominates its region. It's a major port, or at least it was. It's no longer a major port. And it was the main gateway for goods and resources into what was called Asia Minor. And so they would arrive on ships at Ephesus, and then they would spread out to the six or seven cities that were spread around Ephesus in the hinterland behind it. And Paul had been to Ephesus, and he had started a church there in a context of extreme violence. He had come into conflict with the religious structures, and there had been a massive opposition to what he'd done. And when Paul is passing through the final time, he doesn't even stop at Ephesus. He stops at Miletus, up the way a little bit in the coast. And he calls the Ephesian elders, and they come and they meet with him in the port of Miletus. And he tells them, guys, this is the last time you're going to see my face. And they weep at the thought of never seeing him again. And we know that Paul, when he writes his final letter in prison, he writes to Timothy. Where is Timothy? Timothy's at Ephesus. Timothy has become the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And he's leading that church. And you get the impression that for Paul, even more than Jerusalem, even more than Rome, Ephesus is the center of what God is doing in the church at that time, there in Asia Minor. And tradition tells us that after Paul and Peter were put to death in the AD 50s and 60s, John, the Apostle John, went to Ephesus, and it is believed with the mother of Jesus, Mary. We're told on the cross, Jesus said to John, take care of my mother. And tradition would have it that he took Mary with him to Ephesus after Peter and Paul had been killed. And if you were to go to Ephesus, they would show you the tomb of John, or they would at least show you the basilica built on top of the tomb of John. And you could even go to visit the house, so it's said, where they think Mary died. And John is in Ephesus, and he's exercising responsibilities, not only for the church in Ephesus, but for the greater area around, including these six or seven churches that I mentioned as part of Revelation, the first couple chapters of Revelation. And let's just think about John for a minute, because I'm sorry, but it's a little bit of a long introduction, but John is important too. Here's a man who's got a growing grasp of what it means to serve Jesus. You can't really look at Revelation without some kind of at least a gentle nod in John's direction. He was one of the younger of Jesus' disciples, and whilst the others were writing their gospels in AD 50, 60, he was sitting there thinking. He was trying to work out what he had understood, trying to grasp the significance of what he had experienced. And we think that in his 80s and 90s, he suddenly got a spurt on to write. Maybe he realized his time was almost gone, and then he started writing. And so he wrote the Gospel of John, which is an extremely unique representation of the story of Christ. And then he wrote three quite short letters to the churches. And then he produced this work, Revelation, which finishes the canon of Scripture. Now we are 60 years after the death of Jesus Christ, okay? And the other disciples have all been put to death. In fact, Jerusalem itself is no longer in existence. Jerusalem itself has been decimated by Titus, Emperor Titus. Virtually no stone stands on another one in Jerusalem. All the Jews are gone. Peter and Paul have been dead now for 30 years. And John himself is arrested and put on the island of Patmos, which is a penal colony off the coast from Ephesus. But we see something interesting in John. As people get older, they often get less enthusiastic, don't they? They get more cynical. But you might think that John is kind of saying, well, I know Jesus personally. You might think that John would have kind of struggled a little bit with the idea of worshiping Jesus and that Jesus should be presented as God himself. But that's not the case. John, who walked with Jesus along the seashore of Galilee, who leant on him at the Last Supper as he broke bread, the one who saw him die and rise again, this John has no problem at all in seeing Jesus Christ as God himself and worshiping him as the only Savior. If anything, he's far more passionate, far more convinced than ever before that the experience has consolidated his faith rather than diminishing it. And the book of Revelation is about the glory and the wonder and the power of Jesus. This person that John had shared his life with 60 years before, he is now glorifying and enjoying as King of the universe. King of the universe. And he's on this bare bit of rock in the Mediterranean, and he's visited on a Sunday, and Jesus shows him a vision of the world to come. And in chapter 1, as we saw last week, and we've been seeing throughout our studies, in chapter 1 we see a vision of Jesus, and then elements from the description in chapter 1 get fed in to seven letters to the seven churches, beginning with Ephesus and then going through the list, including Pergamum. Okay, it's a rather long introduction, but I felt the need to do it. So let's now look at what the Spirit says to Pergamum. If you have your Bibles, 1, 2, 3, 4, let's look at chapter 2, verse 12 again. He says, to the angel of church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. What does that mean, huh? As is on a postcard, right? I was a bit depressed when I got this one. I thought, I read through them all and I thought, well, they're all pretty easy. And then I found Pergamum and I thought, oh, thanks, Steve. But let's just kind of go through it and see if it can kind of jump out a bit as what this message to Pergamum has to say. Let's pull out some themes. The first theme I want to pull out is that there's power in a name. There's power in the name. There are a lot of connecting elements, and the seven messages to the seven churches all start with Jesus saying, I know something about you. And this is no exception. He says, I know where you live. I don't know about you, but when someone comes up to me and says, hey, I know where you live, I feel a bit threatened. I don't think Jesus is threatening them. If anything, Jesus is a threat to those who are their enemies. Because Jesus is coming against them, and they are like us in a clash of cultures. There are two names which are coming against each other, and only one is going to win. There is the name of Jesus, and there is the name of Satan himself. Look at verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. And then verse 17, he says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I will also give that person a white stone with what? A new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And Satan's name, Satan is trying to establish a dominion in that city. And Jesus is coming against Satan, and he is coming with his power and his authority, and he is breaking the power of Satan over that city. He says, in that city, Satan has his throne. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's an interesting subject, isn't it? Satan is not like God. He is a spiritual being, but he is as different to God as we are. Satan is a created being. He's as unlike God as we are. And God is spirit, and he's everywhere. The theological term is that God is omnipresent. But the Bible tells us that Satan is the prince of this world, and that he is confined to this world. So it isn't beyond belief that there's a place in the world where Satan would have his throne. And if anybody's going to know where Satan is going to have his throne, it's going to be Jesus. Now, I believe we could spend some time now talking about the spiritual climate in different places. I think we'd very easily talk about the difference between psychological well-being and spiritual peace between a country like this one, which has been built on the Ten Commandments, which has a society which honors and respects the Word of God, and comparing it with other countries where there is not justice and no equality, no social care, which has been dominated in the past by religions which are demonic in origin and philosophies which repress and destroy life. And we could also talk about Pergamum as a city with many temples. It had a whole area with a cluster of temples which were demonic in nature. But what I suspect Jesus is saying here is that in that point in time, the opposition to Christianity, the opposition to his name, is especially intense at Pergamum. Is especially on at the moment, and that's borne out by the death of this man, Antipas. Why is John in prison on Patmos? Why has Antipas been arrested and put to death? Well, it's about the authority of a name. The authority of a name, the name of Jesus. It's about power. It's about what we hold on to. My son works in PR, a political PR company in London, and they call the company Kratos. And I said to him, well, what does that mean, Kratos? And he said, well, it's one of the Greek words for power. And they form this company because they want to exercise power. And here we see a verb, krateo, which means to hold on powerfully, which is linked to the idea of Kratos. And this is about power. The power of the name of Jesus over the power of the name of Satan. What does it mean to hold fast to the name of Jesus? What does it mean that we engage with the name of Jesus? Is it something you even think about? Is it something that, do we see the name of Jesus just as the name of a person, Jesus? Do we see the name of Jesus just as something that we celebrate in our songs? Or does our experience of the name of Jesus, is it a power experience? Are we seeing the power in the name of Jesus? What does it mean to hold on to the name of Jesus? Well, surely it means to bear his name, doesn't it? To identify yourself as a Christian, somebody who bears the name of Jesus. Surely it means to trust his name. The Bible says the name of the Lord is a high tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. Come to Jesus and say, I know you're in charge of my life. I belong to you and you're in charge and I trust in your name. Surely it means to turn away from idols and other gods. Surely it means to love the victory of his name, to want to see his name reigning and ruling, to want to experience firsthand the prophecy of Philippians. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm sure it means a lot more, but let's just go over those four for now. See, those people in those Roman cities, they were not concerned about them worshiping Jesus. They didn't care if they worshiped Jesus. Those people worshiped hundreds of gods. What they were annoyed about was that they refused to burn incense to Caesar. And they refused to worship anyone else apart from Caesar. And they said, Jesus has all the authority. Jesus is in charge of this world. Jesus has established his reign and rule, and nobody and nothing can stand against it. That's what annoyed them. That's what drove those people nuts when they heard those people, the Christians, saying that. And that's what was releasing the external pressure on the church. Now let's face it, we are living in a society which responds with antagonism towards the authority of the name of Jesus. He is the creator and sustainer of every living thing. Every person was created by him. Every one of us is alive because he is keeping us alive. We have no business treating him and treating his name as if it didn't matter. And this is a message that people are not anxious to hear. Whether you're a Muslim shopkeeper in Glasgow or you're a retired person in Bristol, if you insist on approaching life, understanding that Jesus is the one with the ultimate authority and that nobody else should and can stand against him, you will find yourself swimming against the tide. There will be an external pressure on the church. But the church is attacked not only externally, the church is being attacked internally from inside. Look at verse 14. He says, I have a few things against you. There are among you those who hold fast to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold, krateo, to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There are people inside the church who are playing against the team. There are people inside the church who are subverting and undermining the team. Not only is the society saying, wait a minute, we don't like that you honor only Jesus, but people inside the church are undermining the integrity of the team. What is the teaching of Balaam? What's that about? Well, we don't have time to go into the Old Testament, but we do know the story of Balaam, don't we? Balaam was somebody who had been hired by Balak to curse Israel as they passed through the territory. And Balaam, we know, went on his donkey, and he ended up looking out over Israel. And Balak said, okay, now curse them. But he could not curse them because God was in charge of that situation. So all he could do was bless them and curse Balak. So pretty vexing, all in all. But this is not the situation I think that John is referring to. He's referring to another situation in Numbers 31. And in Numbers 31, we find Balaam encouraging Midianite women on a sex offensive against Israel. So he encourages Midianite women to go into Israel and to seduce men in Israel, and they start worshiping the gods of the Midianites. And the church is attacked from the outside, from people who don't want the authority of Christ, and it is attacked from the inside, from people who refuse to submit to his will over their sexuality. Who refuse to submit to his will over their sexuality. Both of those groups mentioned, the Balaam and the Nicolaitans, are probably saying something like this. Yes, we trust in Jesus to be saved, but you cannot expect people to limit their sexuality to heterosexual marriage. You've got to be kidding. We're living in a society that's gone on from that. You cannot expect people to do that. And Jesus, in his prophecy, is not directly focused on the people who are committing immorality. He is focused on the leaders who are encouraging them and telling them that this is okay. He's focused on the leaders who are telling them, yeah, you can get away with that. And what he's saying is, don't let that happen without challenging it. Don't let that happen without separating yourself from it. Don't let that happen in such a way that people think it's normative. Take a position against it. Take a position against it. And let's face it, if there's an external act of hostility against the church from outside our society, saying Jesus does not have the authority, it is in this area that we are seeing an internal attack on the church. An attack from inside. And preachers and leaders and teachers are dodging the issue of morality and sexuality. They're not addressing the issue of people sleeping together without being married, or people seeking their identity with homosexuality, or addictions to pornography. They're just avoiding it. And you can see the logic of it. They say, wait a minute, the church is losing a lot of people. Do you really want to go in there and tell those people that what they're doing is wrong? Just fudge the issue. Don't drive people away. And I want to suggest to you that in the majority of churches in this city, you will attend for a very long time before you hear anybody affirming the biblical teaching of sexuality. It's easier just to fudge. But I want to tell you, the attack is vicious. And the long-term consequences in the lives of people is disastrous. Martin Luther King said, the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at moments of challenge and controversy. The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. And in that context, Jesus is coming with a sword in his mouth. A sword in his mouth. Look at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the double, sharp, double-edged sword. Verse 16, he says, repent. I will come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's an odd image, isn't it? It's like a painting from Salvador Dali or Picasso of Jesus with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, a sword which wounds, going in and coming out. In Revelation 1, we've already seen this description. In Revelation 1, verse 16, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. What's the sword? It's the word of God. It's the word of God. Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And in this situation, what needs to happen is that the sword needs to come out. And the sword is the word of God. And we need to preach the word of God. We need to preach it right here in this pulpit. When we get together, we need to talk about it. When we're in home groups, we need to apply it ruthlessly to our lives. We need to take what it says and understand that it, not us, not our society, not what we think, is the ultimate truth. Why do people dodge hard questions? Why do people fudge the issue? It's not because they don't know the truth. They do know the truth. People refuse to preach the Lordship of Christ because they're afraid of a negative reaction. They refuse to challenge sin in the areas of sexuality because they have no confidence in the Word of God. They have no confidence in God's Word. Does it offend? Yes, it offends. But it also brings life to those who God is saving. The Word of God is a double-edged sword, cutting as it goes in, cutting as it comes out. And we have to preach it and teach it and insist on it. Someone once came to C.H. Spurgeon. They said, Spurgeon, do we have to defend the Bible? And he said, no, you have to defend the Bible. The Bible's like a lion. Just open the cage door and the lion will come out and defend itself. That's the way the Word of God is. You don't have to defend the Word of God. Just open it up and let it out. It'll defend itself. There's a prize for those who overcome. For those who stand by the Word of God when people are saying Jesus is not sovereign, or when people are saying, listen, you can do what you like with your body. There's a prize for those who stand by the Word of God, for those who overcome. And you know, we need a prize, don't we? I don't know about you, but I need a prize. It's hard standing for Jesus in a society that says Jesus, people who love Jesus are bigots. That's tough. I struggle with that. It's hard challenging sexual sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. It's difficult. I don't know about you, but when I'm called to do that, I struggle. When I know I've got a difficult conversation like that coming the next day, I don't sleep that night. And I'm not just saying that. I do not sleep that night. When I know I've got to sit down with somebody and say, hey, the Word of God here, your life there, what's going to happen? I do not sleep that night before. Because it's difficult. Because we don't want to do it. You have to be a sociopath to enjoy fighting that kind of battle. There has to be a prize that makes Jesus, standing for Jesus and standing for His Word, worthwhile. And Jesus says there is a prize. And it's in three parts. Hidden manna, a new name, and eternal glory. Look at verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. It's not for nothing that John is talking about the people of Israel in the desert. It's not for nothing. When the people of Israel were walking in the desert and they were having sexual sin with the Midianite women, God was feeding them. What was He feeding them with? Manna. Manna was this wafer that came down from heaven. Tasted terrific. And they fed on it for 40 years. And everything that you see in the Old Testament, it's all there pointing to something in the New Testament. It's all there indicating a higher reality. And the manna in the desert, yes, it fed a physical hunger. But like everything in the Old Testament, it's pointing to perfection outside the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Jesus feeds people, doesn't He? He feeds with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Feeds thousands of people. And after He's fed people, people come to Him and they say to Him, Jesus, you know, that was great that You fed us. Can You please feed us all the time? And let's just look at the words of John. John's account of that very quickly. It's on the screen. John 6:30. So they asked Him, what sign then will You give that we may see it and believe You? What will You do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in Me will never be thirsty. He's saying, look, in the desert, those people got real bread and it fed them. I am the bread of life. And I feed people with Myself. And I feed a hunger which is far deeper than a physical hunger. And it's not often. He says, to the one who is victorious, to the one who is victorious, I will give a hidden manna. You will be able to hold on to the name of Jesus when others are abusing it. You'll be able to speak truth into situations of compromise because He's feeding you. He's feeding you with Himself. He's feeding you so much that He's filling you up. And it's hidden. It's not obvious. It's only received by those who love Jesus. But it is Jesus Himself who comes and He fills us up with Himself. And His power comes down and it energizes you and it fills you with peace. And His presence comes and it's the greatest joy you can ever experience. And suddenly you understand the prize. You understand the prize. You see, we're all hungry. Not physically hungry, but we're all looking around for something. We're all running around all day looking for something to fill us up. And Jesus says, listen, for those who love Me and receive Me, I will fill you up. I will fill you up completely. The peace that passes understanding will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. Knowing His love, knowing His care, knowing His presence, knowing His guidance, knowing His leading, His inspiration, His joy. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. Nothing can compare to it. Nothing can compare with just knowing him, filling you up with his power and his presence and his spirit. It's hidden from the world like a treasure that you have to dig in the ground to find. But once you have it, once you experience that nourishment, you would not swap it for £1 billion. You would not swap it for £10 billion. And he says, keep going. I'm going to feed you with myself. I'm the living bread. But then look at the verse 17 again. He says, I will give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. A hidden stone with a name written on it, known only to those who receive it. What's that about? Well, in these parties that the Nicolaitans had, they would give you a stone with your name written on it. And it meant you could go to the party and kind of get into the VIP area where like the drinks were free and everything. These orgies, these raves up, you know. And you go in with the stone. And he says, I'm going to give you a white stone, a stone of purity with a new name on it. A white stone will be given to everybody who's victorious. And the same name is on every stone. And it's the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. Because he has died and paid the price for our distortions. All our lies and our weaknesses and our failings. All the times we've compromised. He's cleansed us from that. And he gives a white stone of purity, an invitation to the greatest party the world has ever seen. A great exchange has taken place. My moral bankruptcy has been put on him, and his purity is now given to me, and I get an invitation to a wedding celebration. Jesus' favorite picture for the kingdom of heaven was that of a wedding celebration. He used it all the time. And he told the story again and again. A wonderful party in the city where God is king that gives meaning and purpose to every day. If you know you're going there, that makes sense of today. If you know you're going to that party, it makes today worthwhile. It makes everything worthwhile. We used to live in Rome, and we didn't live in the heart of the city. We lived in a suburb near the wine-producing area of Frascati. And we lived on a street with 3 or 4-story houses. And every family the house would be a family house, if you know what I mean. So, I mean, rock and roll. You get married, and Dad gives you a house for your wedding present. How cool is that? But the downside is you have to live in the same building with Mom and Dad. So it's a trade-off. What can you say? And so where we lived, we basically were living in the house that was being reserved for the daughter. So when she got married, my landlord started looking at me like, are you going soon? Because he was going to give her the house that we were living in. And during these long, hot summer nights, because summer starts in June and it finishes in August, and you'd be at home on a Saturday night, and you would hear the sound of music, okay? And you'd stick your head out of the window, and you'd see that one of the houses down the way had a bunch of lights on and people coming and going. And they're obviously having a party. So what you do is you kind of get your glad rags on, and you go in the kitchen, and you grab a bottle of Coke. And you make your way down the road, even if you've never met these people in your life. And you knock on their door, and you go into the garden where they're having the party. And you say, we've just come to pay our compliments. We just come to pay our compliments. Oh, your daughter got married today. She looks beautiful and white. She's the most beautiful girl in the world. It is my sincere hope that her first child is a masculine child. And you kind of do all that stuff that you see in The Godfather. And before you know it, you're sitting down with the best meal you ever had in your life. And you're getting something a lot better than Coke to drink. And they expect you to do it. They want you to do it. If you didn't do it, they think you hated them. And the Christian life is like that. Christian life is like that. We're walking down this dark corridor. And we're walking along, and to our left, if you like, there are all the situations of our lives. There are peoples, and there's work, and there's interactions, and there's all the things that we do every day. And it's just there on the left. But to our right is a big, long tapestry. And you can hear a boom, 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 boom of a party somewhere. And when you put your hand on the tapestry, you can feel the vibration of the party. And it fills you with joy. And you carry on walking. And then every now and then, the tapestry flicks open. And suddenly glory and light and power and joy and wonder smashes through into the corridor. And you and the people that you're with are transfixed by that light as it comes crashing in. And then the curtain closes again and you carry on walking. Well, what happens in the end? Well, one day you're walking along and the tapestry just falls away. And you're in the party. And none of that seems to matter anymore. It's all gone. Something to Steve's dad this week. For 90 years he's been holding on to this stone with the name of Jesus on it. What happened? The tapestry just fell away. And he's now in the party. That's our life. We're in this corridor and we're sensing its glory in a certain hope of entering into eternity. And we're here holding on to truth and we're here loving Jesus and enjoying him. And he's giving us his power, his manna. And he's giving us the promise of this wonderful party. And we're seeing it come crashing in every now and then. The strength comes from him. The joy comes from him. We're going to a wonderful party and we wish everyone was coming with us. We wish you were coming with us. And maybe you're sitting there saying, well, you know, I've never had the invitation. It's coming at you right now. You're being invited right now. You're being invited to the party. Won't you accept it? Won't you accept the invitation? Won't you do it right now? Just come to him and say, I want to be with you. I want you. I want you more than the applause of the world. I want you more than being thought well of. I want you more than whatever pleasure I think I'm going to find. I want you. Won't you accept that invitation tonight?